All right. Good evening, everybody. Thanks for braving the cold. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. I would like to say for the record, too, by the way, I was a fan of Dot's pretzels before they started selling outside the Dakotas. So, pardon me? No, Dot is not my mom. No, but Carolyn is from North Dakota. So that was one of the first things I was introduced to, was the pride of the Dakotas, Dot's pretzels. And now I see them everywhere and I think, Dot, you had something special. You're gonna make people come to the Dakotas to get your pretzels, but now you can go down the road and get them. All right, we have so much to talk about today. Finishing up the letter to the Magnesians, starting at chapter 8. And the way I want to do this, at least here to begin with, I just want to go through chapter 8 altogether and then go back and address a number of things. You can already see, probably if you looked at your handout, the amount of things in 8, chapter 8, chapter 10 as well. There's quite a bit here. Deceptively so. So let's take a look here just at the text of chapter 8. Be not deceived with strange doctrines, nor with old fables, which are unprofitable. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace. For the divinest prophets lived according to Christ Jesus. On this account, they also were persecuted, being inspired by his grace to fully convince the unbelieving that there is one God who has manifested himself by Jesus Christ, his Son, who is his eternal word, not proceeding forth from silence, and who in all things pleased him that sent him. Now, the first thing that I want to look at is the idea of strange doctrines and old fables. And one of the big things here that Ignatius is speaking against is actually Judaism and what are called the Judaizers, who essentially would go to the churches, or who were part of the churches, and who believed that to be a Christian means I have to do everything the way I did it before, if I was a Jew, or if I'm a Gentile, to be a Christian means I have to go and become a Jew, and that all of the old laws still stand and still hold. And then in addition to all of those things we do by mandate, we have some other things that Jesus gives us too. Now, this is not a new thing in the church by Ignatius's time, because if you're reading Paul's epistles, say something like the Galatians, epistle to the Galatians, Paul is dealing with the same crowd of people. Peter deals with the same crowd of people, the Judaizers, the ones that don't quite yet see Christianity as something that is different. And the way that Ignatius would speak of it is that Judaism, or the old way, and Christianity differ partly in who's doing the keeping. In Judaism, I am keeping, and if I am keeping, I merit. In Christianity, we say Christ does the keeping, which means I receive, as here we'll just do it like this, I receive as gift. And that changes your entire outlook on how you live on the faith, on the teachings of Jesus, when you make a difference between, am I the one who's meriting, or is Jesus the one who is meriting? If I am the one who is meriting, you already know from Paul, we're not gonna go anywhere. So that's actually not a good thing to be. You wanna be in the place where there's grace, because if Jesus is doing the meriting, he, shall we say, passes along the savings. Jesus is the king of trickle-down economics, because if it works for Jesus, it comes down through him to you. So, the other thing then is this idea of strange teachings. I'll put this up here. Heterodoxia. Heterodoxia. And we get a word from this called heterodox. So you know about orthodox. To be orthodox is to be in line with ortho-right teaching, doctrine. Heterodox is kind of a strange thing because it's not way out in left field. Now we would say, we would call that one heresy. We'd say a heresy is something that's way out in left field, completely removed, absolutely intolerable. Heterodoxy is different because it's sort of close to orthodoxy, sort of parallel. It's along until a certain area and then it kind of goes off and it's like over here. It's close by and it can be brought back in. And if you work to bring it back in, it won't go out into left field and become something that's worse. It's just kind of a deviation. If you want to be super technical about it, like if you want to go to the seminary, the distinction that I would make is heresy is a false teaching about something that's fundamental to the faith, fundamental to salvation. Like this, is Jesus who is the only begotten Son of God, the Father, a creature? Did God make him the way God made you? That's a big question. If the answer is no, he did not make Jesus, then you're in line with the church. But if you say, yes, God the Father made Jesus, fashioned him, then you are an Arian, which is one of the oldest of the church heresies. And true story, if you like Saint Nicholas, the real Saint Nicholas punched out Arius at the Council of Nicaea. In fact, there's even an icon of it, although it's much more polite. But Arius and Nicholas are face to face, and Nicholas is hitting him with an open hand. Right? So that would be a heresy because I am disagreeing, we'll use that kind of language, I am disagreeing with what my mother tells me is going to bring me life. Don't step in front of the car, Billy. Mom, you don't know anything. That's heresy. Heterodoxy is a disagreement about something that's not fundamental, something that is, you probably shouldn't ignore it, but it isn't gonna save you or damn you right away. Billy, there's a car coming. Don't step your foot on the curb. You might get too close to the road and fall in. That would be heterodoxy. You're getting a little too close to the road and it makes me uncomfortable because I told you to stay in the front yard. And really what it comes down to is just stay where you are put and don't wander off. Okay, so, but he says to stay away from strange doctrines. Don't be deceived. Don't be swept up. It's an easy thing to do, to be swept up. Now, there's one way to look at this idea of heterodoxy versus orthodoxy. He doesn't use the word orthodoxy, but that would be how we would speak of it. What is right and what is not quite right? What you should be paying attention to versus what you should just leave to the side. I put the trash to the curb for a reason. Just leave it there and don't play in it. This idea of what you think should be taken from the inside out, from the outside in, not from the inside out. And what I mean by that is, where does it all originate? And so I want to actually look at these two passages, Matthew 16 first. Of course, you know this, and I'm sure you already can see where I'm going. And if you can, you're smart. Very smart. You are predicting, because you know me well enough. Jesus answered and said to him, that is Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Meaning, you didn't hear whatever his name is, televangelist, and think to yourself, "Oh, well, that's an interesting take. You know, or you didn't go online to the weird forums that look still like they came right out of the 1990s and read through all of that and go, "Oh, well, I didn't know any of this before." You didn't do any of that, Peter. And you didn't even think to yourself, "Hey, you know, I wonder if this seems like a good idea to me. Truly, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, how do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because God has told you that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you are living your best Christian life, what you are doing is talking like your mother. We want to talk the way mom talks. We want to listen to dad, and we want to say what dad says. And this is the best of it, because that doesn't always work out so well in the home, saying what dad says. I don't have such a blue mouth in the car, but I say things that are uncharitable about other drivers. Living in the suburbs has done nothing to make that better. And I realized very quickly self-control was important when a 5-year-old voice from the back of the car started yelling when the light turned green and we weren't going. So the church is the best of all of that, talking like our mother, saying what our father says. That's what we are to be. We are to be saying things about God that come from the outside into us, and nothing that originates within us or within the flesh and blood of man. Now, I want to look at this next one from Leviticus 10. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," this is not a Sunday school lesson, by the way. "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." Now, this is the King James. That's how Jesus talked. Okay, this is King James. And the reason it's King James is because I like the similarity in the language of the translation. Because our Ignatius translation says strange doctrines, and this King James language translates the fire as strange fire. Really, it's foreign fire, or most translations will call it profane fire. But there's something kind of nice about strange fire. A stranger. What is this? What's this nonsense? I don't know what this is, and I know that this isn't what I wanted for my temple. What, get this stranger out of here. That's again, this idea of these strange, what is this? What is this doing in the church? This doesn't belong here. This is kind of a logical jump, maybe, but it reminds me of the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. Do you know about the seven sons of Sceva? Some of you probably do. But I gotta tell you, this is one of my most favorite stories in the entire book of Acts. I believe it takes place in Ephesus, but you know, I could be wrong. But it's Paul, and they see, oh, Jesus, the name of Jesus. Look at that, he can cast out demons. And so the seven sons of this priest named Sceva decide, hey, you all know that one guy in town, you know, the one with the demon? Why don't we go and cast it out? Now we know what to do. We just use the name of Jesus. So they go and they try to cast out the demon, all seven of them, in the name of Jesus. But they say, in the name of this Jesus who Paul was preaching. And the demon just looks at them and says, like, who the hell are you? The demon says, yeah, okay, Jesus, I know him. And Paul, I'm kind of familiar with Paul too, but you, I don't know you. What, you're gonna come into my house? I don't know who you are. What are you doing here? You're a bunch of strangers. And then the one guy, the one demon-possessed guy, attacks all seven of them, and in the tussle, they all lose their clothes and get beaten up, and then they have to return home naked and beat up. But I love that. Who are you? Strangers. There's the idea, though. Strangers. You don't belong. Strange doctrines. That doesn't belong in the church. That's not how we talk. God doesn't speak of himself that way. Why would we? Don't. There's a lot of stuff that sounds good. But if Jesus doesn't talk about himself that way, it doesn't matter how good it sounds. This is why also, if you find that you have an original thought or an original idea in the church, come to confession and get rid of it. Because first of all, there's nothing original, so the chances are you're just recreating something and you don't know that you're recreating it. And two, none of the things in the church that have ever been original have been any good, which is probably why you don't know about them, because the church said, this is bad, bury this in the backyard. We're not about being original, we're about being like Jesus. I love Nadab and Abihu. I love that story. Now, here's another big point. So we don't want to be tied up with the Judaizers who think that what we need to do is to merit. And we don't want to be sucked into talking about Jesus or thinking about Jesus in a way that Jesus has not said about himself. And we also don't want to be deceived with old fables. And I have the word here, but this isn't, I don't need to put this up. I don't feel the need to. But this is the word, the Greek word from which we get our English word myth. A myth. And I love the detail of this definition. The first one is important. The fables of the old life. And it's not in an immigrant sense, like, ah, like the old country. Oh, you remember. Look out for the evil eye, like in the old country. Okay, you know about the evil eyes, like the hand with the extra thumb, and it wards away curses. You put it on your front door. Don't hang an evil eye on your front door. Okay. But if you ever see it, that's what it is. It's like a hand with an extra curvy thumb like that, and then there's an eye in the middle. It's really, really, really big in the Mediterranean areas, the old country. But that whole idea of the evil eye is one of these old life fables. That's the fable of the old life. But for the Christian, then, it becomes this. The stories from when you were dead, the stories that you thought were important before you got brought into the Jesus story. And then you look back at those old stories and you say, oh, well, I thought those were really good. It's kind of like growing up and you return to something that you have these fond memories of from your childhood, like a food or a book or something, and you like a movie. Man, I tell you, Carolyn and I have reminisced about some of the movies we thought were really great as kids, and we, on a date night, have rented them and watched them and gone, ugh, this was terrible. We liked this? This is awful. So that's the way it should be, Ignatius says. You should look back at those old things, the old things of your old life, and go, really? I liked that? Ugh. I'm glad Jesus gave me a little bit of taste. Now, but here's the other thing, though. Myth. A story or a fable of the kind found in etiological accounts. In other words, a story that we have that explains the world around us and our human experience. That is a myth. Now, we don't want to be a part of any of those myths. But here's the super fun thing. If you read a lot of C.S. Lewis, you know that Lewis, one of the things that convinced him was the last big thing that convinced him was realizing, and Tolkien was one of the ones who kind of pushed him in this direction, realizing that Christianity is a myth. But Christianity is the only myth that actually is true. So Lewis speaks of Christianity as the one true myth. And what he means by that is, well, like this, just because something is a myth does not mean it's false. We think myths are false. Nobody in the old world thought myths were false. Now, they might not have believed every part of a myth. Did all of the ancient Greeks believe that Helios rode his chariot and that's what drove the sun? Probably not, but it was their way of explaining it. Did the Romans really think that two little boys were found by a she-wolf and raised by her? Probably not. But that doesn't mean it's false per se. It's that it's our way of explaining who we are, what we experience, and what is around us. Now, Christianity is the same thing. Christianity explains who you are, what is around you, and what your human experience is. Except the kicker with Christianity is that it is all 100% true. And then for Lewis, all other myths actually have their source in Christianity. They're like bad copies of Christianity. A really good example is this. I mean, you can always talk about the dead God motif. That's the one that got Lewis. There's always a myth about a God who dies. But the thing about Christianity is, there is a God who dies, and that God actually comes back to life. And then you look at history and you say, oh, but it also historically actually happened. So we have two strange things, the God who died and then came back to life, and the historic record of that actually happening. It's truth. But it also explains who we are because we live in the resurrection. But the other thing is something like the flood. Tell me why every nation across the world throughout its history has a myth about a flood, a big giant flood. Now maybe it happens for this reason, maybe it happens for that reason, maybe it happens for this reason. Read the Epic of Gilgamesh, which if you haven't read, you should. It's a fun read. Why do they all have floods? Well, maybe there really was a flood. And Christianity says, no, there really was a flood, and this is what happened, and this is why. And anything else that talks about a flood is a step down, or two steps down, or three steps down from the truth, which is God has done this thing. So we don't want to be sucked into this idea of the old fables. We want to live in the new fable, the new myth. And why do we want to live in that one instead of looking back at these other ones? Well, because this is the one that's true. And when you're in the true one and you look back at the old ones, you say, ah, you know, I used to think those were really great stories. And now I look back at them and they're just kind of dumb. They don't quite do it. Some of you know this, and we'll talk about it here in just a minute briefly, so don't get super invested in it. But one of my kind of hobby horses is the idea of the harrowing of hell, the harrowing of Hades, the idea that there is a place and Jesus descends to it, and that people go there when they die in the Old Testament, and they're held there. And Jesus goes there when he descends, like we say in the Creed, and he rips it open and he leads all the people out. That's a super common thing. In fact, it's universal in the early church that that's what they believe. Now, one really interesting thing about that then is this. If you know your Greek mythology, you know that there is a fella named Orpheus, the legendary musician. And Orpheus falls in love with a girl named Eurydice. And Eurydice gets bitten by a snake while she's running in the forest, and she dies. It's a typical... The Greeks were sad people. For the amount of wine they drank, they were very sad. Oh, there's so much tragedy. So she gets bitten by a snake and she dies, and she goes to Hades. And Orpheus is so heartbroken, he decides he's going to use his musical ability to walk down into Hades and rescue her. So he goes down and he plays his music so beautifully, he charms death itself, who says, all right, you can go back and you can take your bride out of this prison and go back to life. But you have to lead her out of here without looking at her. If you turn around and you look back at her, even once, she'll disappear forever. And he says, it's a deal. So he leads her all the way up to the entrance, and then right before he walks out, he thinks to himself, you know, I haven't heard any footsteps or breathing or even any talking or any sounds behind me. Before I come out of here, I should look back and make sure she's actually following me. Maybe I walked too quickly and she got lost. So he turns back and she was right behind him, and right before his eyes she gets sucked back down. And then he gets so depressed that he jumps off a cliff. The end. Now, when you know about Jesus, who goes down to rescue his bride and comes back up and actually does it, you look at Orpheus and you just kind of say, oh, you're just kind of a loser. It's great until you encounter Jesus, and then you look back at the old stories and you say, oh, but they're not as good. They just don't work. I used to think those were so great. Now, Jesus did it better. Okay, so this is the idea here. Now, another way of thinking about it, I was really happy I was going to be able to bring this up, but he's not here. Alan Jackson last week asked a question about Plato's allegory of the cave, which if you don't know, the whole thing is like living in life is sort of like living in a cave, and you think everything is real around you, but what it really is that there's a fire and there's shadows being cast in the fire, and you're just looking at the shadows on the wall, but you don't know anything else, so that's what you think is real. But there's a real, real world out there. So when you interact with the world, everything's just a shadow of the thing that's really real. And he asked about that, and I was gonna say, oh yeah. But see now, like, myths are like the shadows on the cave, because what's the real thing? What's the real truth? What's the real light? What's the real life? Well, it's Jesus. And then everything else is kind of like a cheap imitation. It's like the knockoff brand. If you've never had Mountain Dew, maybe Mountain Thunder's pretty good. But once you have Mountain Dew, you can never go back. You know, or once you've had the Dots pretzels, you can never go back to, I don't know, Rolled Gold. I kind of like that extra little kick. Right? So you just can't go back. Once you've had the real thing, you can't go back, because everything else is cheap imitation. So, one last thing, and then we'll go on to the rest of the chapters, but kind of the last thing I really want to talk about is Ignatius's understanding of the Old Testament, which is vastly different than the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. And like I said at the very beginning, one of the reasons the Christian church even now should keep on reading so many of these older early church apostolic era texts is because they're going to teach you actually how to be a better Christian. And one way is they're going to teach you how to read the Bible, because you don't know how to read the Bible right now. You think you know how to read the Bible only because you know how to read. But reading the words is not reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is about peeling back layers, making connections. The simplest way to say it is, reading the Bible is about finding Jesus in all of the places where Jesus says he will be found. And Ignatius talks this way. He says, the divinest prophets who lived according to Jesus Christ, which means, hey, wait a second, the prophets themselves are already talking about the Christ. They already know him. What's going on? Well, like I said last week, if you want to think about the transfiguration as three moments in time all happening at the same time right on top of each other, or if you want to think of the Garden of Eden when the Lord walks and feels the cool of the day against his skin and speaks and looks, I mean, it's all pretty descriptive language. I mean, if I'm walking and feeling and speaking and looking and hearing, I probably have feet and skin and a mouth and ears and eyes, right? If you want to take it that way, of course. But then you say, okay, so he gives them skins, right? How do you get skins? You have to kill something. Jesus doesn't just snap his fingers and have loincloths appear. Hey, look at these things. It's the height of fashion. Right? He has to take the skin off the animal. He has to kill it. How do you kill an animal if you don't have hands? Right? So an animal dies. God does it. And then, how do they know how to make a sacrifice? Do you ever wonder how it goes from them being kicked out of the garden to all of a sudden Cain and Abel making a sacrifice? And Cain doing it wrong? How do they know they're supposed to do it at all? And how do they know how to do it right? Because they've already seen how to do it. Well, Cain and Abel learn from Daddy, but Adam and Eve see how to do it in the garden. And how do they know about Christ the Lord? Here's a fun fact. In the Hebrew, it's an ambiguous saying. When she gives birth to her first child, Eve, and she says, I have begotten a man by the Lord. But it could also be translated, I have begotten a man who is himself the Lord. Why do they understand all of this about the Lord having flesh and the incarnation and salvation and being let back into the garden? How do they understand all that? Because they've seen it. And so what I would contest And this is, because I'm going to contest it, that means that you can choose to not follow me. But I'm just going to let you know, if you choose not to follow me, I will think lesser of you. So what I contest is that they actually see Jesus, who comes into the garden, who kills a lamb, and the whole while that he's doing it, he has a big gaping wound in his side and holes in his hands and feet. Look what you have wrought. And they know, it's almost like this is a figure from the past who is here in the present, from the future, here in the present, telling me what's going to happen and how I will be saved whenever it is that he actually comes, and then I have something to hope for, something to hope on. I know Jesus. Well, that's what Ignatius says. The prophets of the Old Testament knew Jesus. So I have this handy diagram for you. Pastor Kendall is really big on this idea here too. I don't know what he thinks about the garden, but I know he's really big about this diagram, how we look at scripture. So just really quickly, the Old Testament is always looking forward. Why? Well, because the Old Testament is all about Jesus, and that's why the Old Testament is full of types. Remember last week, types? At the typewriter, hits the page, leaves an indentation. How do I know Bigfoot was here? Because those are some big tracks. The photo negative, something had to have been there to leave the negative, the imprint. Or Palmer told me afterward, better than typewriter, a letterpress, which is way better. Way better. See, this is like now I've encountered the real thing. I can't go back to typewriter after letterpress. But I'm going to leave the mark impressed into the page. So Jesus walks his way through the Old Testament and leaves the footprints, and the whole Old Testament is hunting for Bigfoot. And you know that he's there because there's footprints, and you kind of know what he looks like because you've got photos, but they're only negatives. And you have a few people that said, no, I saw him with my own eyes. I was hiding in the bush. I saw him go by. Okay. So the Old Testament is always looking for Jesus. The Old Testament hopes for Jesus, looks ahead. But the New Testament looks back. Why? Because they're all looking at Jesus. Old, new, all about Jesus. One looking forward, one looking back. One hopes for, one hopes on. But the other thing about the New Testament is when I want to read the Old Testament, now living in the New Testament, if I want to read the Old Testament, like Ignatius, I have to read the Old Testament through Jesus. So I know there's tracks, but the New Testament shows me what made the tracks. And then I look back and I go, oh, this makes so much more sense. I can see how he did this, and he stopped here, and he ate a little food here, and then he went over here. And then Abraham came over here, and then they ate some more food. And then he was here, and they walked through the water. Oh, I see it now. This is the way the early church reads the Bible. Old Testament ahead, New Testament behind. Everything about Jesus, looking through Jesus to the old. You can read the Old Testament so much better when you look at the Old Testament through Jesus, because the prophets and the patriarchs and everybody knows Jesus. Any quick questions here? Seeing Jesus, by the way, seeing Jesus and the people who actually saw him, that's a whole nother class. And someday I will teach a whole class on what Jesus looks like and the people who see him, like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all have a chance to look at Jesus and they actually see Jesus, I would say. But I'm not alone because I don't have an original thought. Right? Okay, but any questions, though? And that's, by the way, that's my way of saying, please don't ask any really deep questions about this because we don't have the time. Okay, I just want to make sure you're all kind of tracking here. All of this is just chapter 8, those three verses. These are very dense chapters. So let's look chapter 9 then. If therefore, those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, the old ways, have come to the possession of a new hope, I wonder who that could be. Now here, we're talking about Judaism, see, the old Sabbath. No longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and his death, whom some deny, by which mystery we have obtained faith and therefore endure, that we may be found the disciples of Jesus Christ, our only master. We live in a monogamous relationship. How shall we be able to live apart from him, whose disciples, the prophets themselves, in the Spirit, did wait for him as their teacher, and therefore, here we go, he whom they rightly waited for, having come, raised them from the dead. Oh, there is never enough time. This is, oh, it's so good. So really quickly, he says we don't observe the Sabbath. But what about the third commandment? Well, he never said we don't observe the Lord's day. He said we don't observe the Sabbath. So the distinction that he's making here is Sabbath being that Saturday where we follow all the rules about what is work and what is not work, and we prepare our food the night before, and we don't do anything. And why do we do all of that? Because he told us to. Oh. Okay. Why do you go to church on Sunday morning? Because I'm afraid that if I don't, I'll go to hell. Jeepers. Why bother? If fear is the motivation, it's not right. See, you should come to church because you love Jesus and you want Jesus to love you and you want to see all your friends and be together with Jesus and get as close to heaven as you could possibly get. Which then means something like having the Eucharist every day becomes a glorious thing, and the people who like to come to the morning Eucharist when they are able, or those who come even every day, they have this joy because it's new every time. It's new even as it's the continuation of the same old thing, but the same old thing is such a great thing, I never want it to end. That's the difference. I'm not doing it because I'm commanded to, I have to do it, I'm forced to do it, I'm compelled to do it, like a lifetime of holy days of obligation. Some of you will understand. But instead, we're observing the Lord's day. And the thing about the Lord's day is, every day is the Lord's day. Don't you know the song? This is the day. My aunt used to start the day, she'd get in the car with her kids, my two cousins, and they would drive to school, and she would sing the song with the kids in the car every morning. She said, that's just how we're going to start. That's what we're going to do in the car when we drive to school. And it was always so funny because they were always late. So they'd be bolting out the door and they'd get in the car and they'd be... And then I'd be driving going, this is the day that the Lord has made. Every day. Right? Every day is the Lord's day. Why? Because the Lord has one life. Death doesn't reign. Because the Lord lives, and if you live in the Lord, then you truly live every day. But you also live from the Lord's day, which is to say, you live from the body and blood of Jesus, the resurrected flesh. Hey, go figure. You think Ignatius is saying something Eucharistic here? We've been doing this enough weeks. You probably should be able to say yes. every, Ignatius is all about the Eucharist. His entire life is lived in orbit around the Eucharist. So in the same way that we read the Old Testament through Jesus, Ignatius reads all of Scripture and looks at the Christian life through the Eucharist. So you live in the Lord's Day, you live by the Lord's Day, you live through the Lord's Day, and you live from the Lord's Day. Why? Because you live within the altar, like he said to the Ephesians. But we do kind of have to get together. So what day is going to work for you? How about Sunday? It's the day the Lord rose. What better day is it to get together than that? We'll make that the day that we congregate, even as we'll congregate in a smaller way every day. But this is the day when everybody will get together. And I have an excerpt from the Large Catechism. Excuse me. We Christians ought to make every day such a holy day and devote ourselves only to holy things. Hey, there you go. It's what Ignatius says. But also, yeah, this is the day we're all going to come together and have a good time. Right? Now, here's the thing then about this. Hey, they went down and they hoped on Jesus and they saw him and they knew him. And so they weren't upset that they were going down into this kind of prison place. And then when Jesus came, he went down and let them out, and he raised them all from the dead. That's a whole nother class there too, so don't ask any deep questions about that either. Right? But I have two things I want you to read here. The first is from Tertullian, church father from Carthage, from his treatise on the soul. In paradise, you tell me, whether already the patriarchs and prophets have removed from Hades in the retinue of the Lord's resurrection. Meaning they were in that place, and Jesus came, and Jesus left, and they all are part of the parade of Jesus that walks out. You can see it in the picture here. This is an anonymous medieval manuscript. I don't know what it is. It was not cited. But there they are, Jesus leading the whole parade. Hey, we're coming out of this ugly thing, walking right out of the mouth. But here's the really cool one. Now, this is from, I believe this is Eusebius, from the Church Histories. And I want to read this the whole description to you. I will preach in their presence, and so among them, the word of God concerning the coming of Jesus, and how he humbled himself and died and debased his divinity and was crucified and descended into Hades and burst the bars from which eternity had not been broken and raised the dead. For he descended alone, but rose with many, and thus ascended to his Father. I'm telling you, this is what the entire early church for centuries believed. So to hear it in Ignatius then, the way he says it, now he's early, apostolic era. He's saying this already as if everybody knows this, of course. Why would the prophets not have known Jesus? If they didn't already know about Jesus, they wouldn't have gone to Sheol so happy, but they did. And then Jesus raised them from the dead. So why would we think anything different? Yes?
Is that what Paul is talking about when he talks about, I can't remember which letter it is, he talks about Christ having descended, or having ascended, must also have descended. I know there's an argument about whether or not it's talking about incarnation or about to hell. You know the passage I'm talking about.
Yeah. Do you want to know what the problem is with the argument about whether it's this one thing or whether it's that one thing? It's the problem with the argument is the assumption that it's one thing, and that only one thing can be true. Can both things be true at the same time? Absolutely. And maybe we should read it that way. Is that an answer to your question?
Yes, it
is. Okay. All right, let's press on here to chapter 10. I'm gonna just start kind of highlighting things. So he says, do not be insensible to the kindness of Jesus. For were he to reward us according to our works, we would cease to be. Now, this is sort of a strange thing, and this is an area where I think that this translation could be a little more clear. So the first thing is that the word insensible, it essentially means that we're going to ignore, not pay attention to, not care about, be apathetic towards. So if we're going to do that to Jesus, even though he's shown us so much love and kindness for all that he's done to us. And then the next sentence, the word here that is reward is the Greek word maimeomai. Put it up here. And you can see right here, I know you can't read the Greek, but I'm going to put it up here. Mime. So this means imitate. But here's the fun thing. You think mime, or you hear mime, and you think, I'm imitating something. And then you hear the word imitate, and you think, monkey see, monkey do. You know that the Harry Belafonte song? He has a whole song about the monkey. If I were to assign homework, my one piece of homework would be to go home and listen to Harry Belafonte, the monkey. The monkey does everything that the guy does, and then the monkey ends up stealing his girl. Because she likes him better. It's a great song. The monkey. So, but you, imitation, and you think of an ape. Monkey see, monkey do. Or like the way you used to do it as kids. And that's not quite right as far as what imitation means. So imitation here means to be exactly like. Exactly like. Not to do what I do. Not to follow me around like an impression, but actually to be me. Maybe to use Bible language, it would be like this. To imitate Christ would be to actually put on Christ so that when everybody looks at you, they see Christ, and then speak like Christ so that when everybody hears you, they hear Christ. And have a heart like Christ and work like Christ so that when people look at you, they don't actually see you at all. They only see Jesus. That's what this is to mime, to imitate, to conform to the image of wholly, entirely, to commit to the role. Right? Hey, the Oscars are coming. Okay? So it's not really about rewarding. It's really saying this. If Jesus were to if he were to imitate us and behave toward us the way that we behave toward him, we would be in really big trouble. Because we're not really loving him the way we should. So how do we rectify that? Let's try to be a little bit better. Let's try to be good disciples. Let's try to have nothing lacking in us, which of course means leaning pretty heavily on Jesus, but we have a comfort in that because it's not the I, it's not a merit, it's the Christ who merits and gives his merits as gift. Christ gives you the strength to do it. And he says, put in the work, I'll help you. It's like him, he's going to spot you at the gym. And the whole time he says, hey, I'm only pinkies, man. That's a bit I don't know if everybody knows, if everybody gets that one. Right? So that's what it is. We want to live according to Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. So let's jump to 11. Now 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, this is all like, it's essentially one chapter of him just winding down. All right, well, we talked about all this stuff, and here's this, and here's that. But I want to look especially at chapter 13. So, chapter 11, hey, listen, here's the things that you were taught. You have full assurance, hold on to it. And then he gives you the creed. And then in chapter 12, he says, hey, I really hope that you continue to grow in Christ. Be in Christ and work to be better. But remember, you'll never get all the way there. But don't let that discourage you. Keep getting better and better and better. And for some people, it takes a longer time than for others. But that's okay. Don't despair. Just run the race with blinders on. Only pay attention to you. When you run track, that's what they always tell you. Don't look behind you. One time, this is such a terrible story. I was running the anchor in the 4x1 relay. And we were second by the time I got the baton. But there was a bit of a lead. And so I was just, chugging along. And I thought, I'm sort of on this guy's tail. I know I'm not going to win. What could I possibly do to distract him? And the first thing that came to my mind was just yell like an animal. So I'm right on the guy's tail, and I just start going, rah, rah. And he stopped and went like this. And then I passed him, and we won. And that was that's the thing. You never look behind. Never look behind. That's Jesus' call. Just keep going. We're all on the track. We're all going. But, put on some blinders. Don't turn around. Don't worry about who's here or here, how far ahead you are, how behind you. It doesn't. Just don't worry about it. Just make sure you keep on running, though. Don't stop. Just walk the rest of the way. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Right? Chapter 13. Study, therefore, to be established. Oh, you mean confirmed. Oh. In the doctrines of the Lord and the apostles, so that all things whatsoever you do may prosper in the flesh and in the spirit, in the beginning and in the end, with your most admirable bishop and the well-compacted spiritual crown of your presbytery and the deacons who are according to God. Well compacted. I love that. Study. Spudazete. Listen to this. To be especially conscientious in discharging your obligation. To take pains to make every effort towards something. Not just hit the books, kid. Make sure you study your catechism for the test tomorrow. 13, cramming that catechism in because I got to recite it on Sunday. Don't do that. Be especially conscientious. In other words, what he says here is this. Be what you hear. Don't just do it. Don't just say it. Don't just think it. Be it. What you hear is a reality and a life. Live it. be it. But it only happens when you are all together as the church. You can never be doing it by yourself. It's a team game, no lone wolves. The church is a pack animal. Or perhaps a flock animal. And lastly, really quickly, chapter 14, knowing that you are full of God. And do you know what the word is for full of God? He calls you theophoroi, theophoros, the God-bearers. Hey, I'm the God-bearer, and you are the God-bearers. Of course, Eucharistic. And then chapter 15, the Ephesians from Smyrna, whence I also write to you, who are here for the glory of God, as you also are, who have in all things refreshed me, salute you. We all love one another. We all love you. We all say hi to you. Along with Polycarp, the bishop of the Smyrnans. Oh, my good friend. Love that guy. The rest of the churches in honor of Jesus Christ also salute you. Farewell in the harmony of God. You who have obtained the inseparable Spirit, who is Jesus Christ. The Spirit is Jesus Christ. Beautiful. So I have these things here, four things. The Spirit is Christ's Spirit. Who does the Spirit belong to? Well, it's Jesus' Spirit. He says it in the Gospel of John, I will send you my Spirit. What is the Spirit? The Spirit is the breath that carries the word of the Father. See that? Like three in one. It's almost Trinitarian. Now, here are the things about the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? How is it Christ's Spirit? Well, the Spirit points to Jesus. The Spirit never does anything except lead you to Jesus, show you Jesus, point you to Jesus. If the Spirit ever says something like, oh, come over here for a minute, that ain't the Holy Spirit. The Spirit delivers Christ. Delivers his touch and his gifts. When you get the Eucharist, the Spirit gives it to you. But Jesus gives it to me. He does, yes. Here's the beautiful thing. The Spirit delivers the gifts of Jesus while Jesus also delivers it. How? Because he uses the hands of Joe Sixpack to do it. And the Spirit puts Christ's office on the man. To make the man's hands, Jesus' hands, when he gives you Jesus' body, which he only does because the Spirit moves him by being the breath that delivers the command of Jesus to do it. Anytime Jesus speaks, it's the Spirit delivering his words. And lastly, the Spirit, we say this in the third article of the Creed, the Spirit enlivens Christ's bride, the church. So, in that respect, the Spirit is sort of like the maid of honor in the back room, putting on the makeup, doing the hair. That's the Spirit, making the church beautiful, all ready for walking down the aisle. All right, any questions about any of this?
I think it's Luther's comment, I cannot have my own reason, strength, believing in Jesus Christ when I want to come to you. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel. I've forgotten the rest.
Yeah. Well, what do we say? I can't, the only thing I believe is that I can't believe.
Yeah, that's right.
So who's going to do my believing for me? Well, the Spirit will. The Spirit will enliven you. The Spirit will be the thing that lets you do the spudadzeteing, the studying, the holding fast. The Spirit's the one who's going to work that in you, enlivening you. That's the making you pretty part.
And there, that word reason is very important.
Well, yeah. Absolutely.
None of us have enough reason to understand.
No. You never do. There's got to be a little bit of mystery in life. All right, let's pray some evening prayer. I won't make the same mistake I did last week. It's not a Lent hymn, it is 7:18, 7:18. And we can actually go to our normal spot this evening.